Once more, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 14. Let us now focus on the Word of God. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to come in peace and freedom and think about it and meditate upon it. We pray that you would bless our time tonight doing exactly that. Help us, Father, to think these things through deeply. And may we come out of this study with a greater understanding of you, your word, and ourselves. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This board is a particular color, not the outside of it, but this part. What color is that? It's white. Now, you say, well, thank you, Mr. Obvious. We all know that's white. You can all recognize that that's the color white. We might say that this board is a self-authenticating white. It's self-evident. It's plain to anyone, or we think anyone, that this is the color white. But is there anything that could keep or hinder or prevent someone from looking at this and saying, that's white? Sure. What are some things that might keep someone from recognizing something that should be plain, but it's not because of a problem that they have? What would an example of that be? Anybody? Blind. Somebody who's blind would not be able to recognize, obviously, the fact that there's a whiteboard here or the fact that it's white. What's another condition that might prevent someone from seeing this obvious, self-evident color of the board? Born blind, yeah. Oh, color blind, okay. It's what? Okay, perhaps it's concealed. What about if they're dead? If they're dead, are they able to recognize that self-authenticating color? Of course not. And you say, Pastor, now you're being cheeky. No, I'm not being cheeky. The fact that the person has a problem that prevents them from seeing this for what it is doesn't mean there's a problem with this. It means there's a problem with them, right? Whether that is blindness or the more extreme death or some other condition that might keep the person from recognizing something that should be plain for someone who has eyes to see. Okay, so we are thinking together about the authentication of Scripture. That is to say, how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know that the Bible is what it claims to be? It says that it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and write what they spoke and wrote. That's what the Bible asserts about itself. How do we come to know that's true? This is what we are considering with authentication. And we began the first part of our study by considering the fact that the Bible is self-authenticating. It is something that is self-evident. It is plain that it is what it is. It has to be that way. It's like the color white. It's like light. It's like honey. It's like the sun. It is what it is, and if you've got eyes to see it, then you can see it for what it truly is. So that's where we began. Then we moved on to the second part of our study, which was evidence. What evidence exists to back this up, that this is actually true, that the Bible is what it says it is? And so then we looked at internal evidence, things inside the Bible itself, that these characteristics that demonstrate, yes, it actually is what it says it is. And then we moved on to external evidence, that is, things outside the Bible that back up things in the Bible and encourage and confirm that what the Bible has to say about itself is accurate, is true, is trustworthy. Now, we spent a long time on that, and I hope that that encouraged you to have complete and total confidence in Holy Scripture, that it is the very Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation and everything in between, down to the smallest details, down to the jot and the tittle, so to speak, that the Bible is the very Word of the living God. Now the question might be, why doesn't everybody see it that way? If it is self-evident, if it is self-authenticating, if there is evidence both internally and externally, inside the Bible and outside the Bible, that confirms that it is true, then why doesn't everybody accept it? Why doesn't everybody just fall down and say, the Bible's right, I'm going to have to believe it, I'm going to have to follow it, it's the very Word of God. It's obvious that it is that. Why doesn't everybody come to that conclusion? It's one word. What is it? What is the one word? S-I-N. It's sin. Sin, the condition of human sinfulness, is what keeps men and women, boys and girls, from recognizing the Bible to be what it truly is, which is the Word of God. So now we want to come to the fourth, my counter's off, the third part of our study, and that is total depravity. That is the sinfulness of man and how that affects us coming to the Bible, how we see the Bible, how we view the Bible, what we do with the Bible, either rejecting it or accepting it. Of course, it means that we reject it unless God intervenes and changes us, saves us, causes us to be born again so that we have a heart, we have a mind, we have a spirit that will now accept God's Word as His revelation. Now, someone might consider the case we've made thus far and say, well, I just don't accept it. I don't believe your presentation. I could give you, you know, other things or counter evidence to the things that you've discussed and given. So is this just an arbitrary decision? Well, you believe the Bible because, you know, you've got these things that you say back it up, but I don't believe the Bible and I've got these other things that I think confirm that the Bible's not trustworthy. So is this just an arbitrary decision? You've got your truth and I've got my truth. Now, the world may think that way, may be popular to think that way, but we don't believe that's the case. We believe there's something insidious, there's something evil in the heart of man, that no matter how much evidence you put before him, he's going to reject that evidence, and he's going to go his own way and do his own thing. Why? Because of sin in his heart. And so, this is why we cannot... prove... and I'll put that in quotes. This is why we cannot prove the Bible like it's some sort of mathematical formula or scientific equation or something like that. You might present all the evidence, all the scripture, and all the things that back up the trustworthiness of the Bible, and someone still rejects it. Someone still refuses to acknowledge it. And they don't see it the way that you see it. So this is not like a mathematical formula, you know? Here's your mathematical formula. 2 plus 2 is what? It's 4, right? 2 plus 2 is 4. Now, that's a self-evident equation, right? That's a self-authenticating mathematical formula. Anyone who has a mind that's working, you ought to be able to say, listen, we may not be able to agree on a number of things, but we can agree on this, right? 2 plus 2 is 4. Why can't we prove the Bible like that? Why can't we just lay out all the evidence and you put the evidence there and the person just says, oh, you got me. Okay, I accept it now. Why does it not work like that without God intervening? Answer, because of human sin. That's why. Because men are so sinful that no matter the evidence you put in front of them, unless God changes their heart, unless God changes their mind, unless there's a supernatural intervention, they will continue to reject it. Now, you can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 2, and I want to give you an example of this that is an analogy, and it's in the Gospel of John. So go to John with me, chapter 11. John chapter 11. And hopefully know the story here in John 11. Lazarus has died, and Jesus has come to Bethany, and he has raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus calls him out of the grave publicly and visibly. I mean, it doesn't get much more impressive than that, right? That here is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, who comes and he speaks, he calls forth this man who's been dead for 4 days out of the tomb, and he gets up out of the tomb and walks out. I mean, that is impressive. That word doesn't even do it justice, right? Now, here you have clear evidence that's public. What do people do with this evidence? Well, everybody should do one thing with this evidence. They should repent of their sins and put their faith in the person who raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Okay, well, let's see what happens. Verse 45, John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Okay, so you've got some people who see what Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead, and they believe. Now, you would want to say, well, if I had been there, that would have been me. I mean, if you'd been standing there and you're like, I don't know what Jesus is planning on doing here, but there's really nothing that can be done. The guy's dead. By this time, he stinketh, right? To use the King James. He's been dead for 4 days. What are we doing here? And then he raises the man from the dead and he walks out of the tomb. I mean, everybody should be like, oh, what just happened here? And then put their faith in Christ and follow him from there on out, right? Well, that's what happens with some in verse 45. But look, that's not the only response to the evidence. Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. That's an interesting response, isn't it? So here you have people see someone get raised from the dead, and they go off to deliver information to the Pharisees. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what? Well, what are they going to say? All right, this is it. We've got to turn from our sins. We've got to put our faith in him. He's the Messiah. It's undeniable. He just raised a man from the dead. I mean, it's over. It's done. Just let go of your doubts and put your faith in the man, right? No. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Spoken like true politicians. Right? They say, not, he raised a man from the dead, we should believe in him. They say, this isn't working out well for us. This isn't going the way we want it to go. If we leave him alone, if we let him continue to do things like this, then the Romans are going to come and take our power and our place away. Wow, what a response, right? All right, verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to do what? To put him to death. How about that? What a response to raising a man from the dead. Now, the question is, why? Why would they respond that way? What would cause people to witness a resurrection from the dead and not only reject it, but plot to kill the man who did it? You know the answer, right? Sin. It's sin that causes that. It's sin that controls that. Now, as I said a moment ago, we're going to talk about total depravity tonight, and I confess to you that I'm excited about total depravity. I'm excited about this portion of our study. You say, Pastor Nick, you're excited about sin. That doesn't sound right. No, I'm not excited about sin as if it's a good thing. It's the worst thing in the universe. So I don't mean that. What I do mean is this teaching of the Bible has explanatory power, right? Remember we talked about that as one of the internal evidences for the Bible? It has explaining power. It can tell you what's wrong with you. It's like the doctor who finally correctly diagnoses your condition, says, I see it. Here's what the problem is. Here's the root of the issue, and deals with it then properly. Well, the Bible does that. And the Bible's teaching on human sinfulness explains people's problems with the Bible. And I'm sure you've heard it from friends, coworkers, family. They've got problems with the Bible, right? And one of the common objections to it is, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't follow the Bible because it's filled with errors and contradictions. Isn't that a common response you hear to faith in the Bible? Well, is it a matter of they really looked at the evidence and they concluded, yeah, Scripture's not worth believing in? Is that really what's going on? Or is it something else? We believe it's something else. We believe it is total depravity. All right, so let's think about that term for just a minute. You won't find the term or the phrase total depravity in Scripture. You can't turn to a concordance and say, okay, Pastor talked about total depravity tonight. I'm going to find that in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and then come away confused because you couldn't find it. No, what it is a theological term that helps us understand or encapsulates the teaching of the Bible about just how sinful we are. Just how sinful are human beings? Are we a little bit sinful and mostly good? Are we half and half? Are we 50-50? Or are we thoroughly and completely corrupted by sin? Well, this phrase, total depravity, helps us understand that we are thoroughly and totally corrupted by sin. All right, so let's look at a passage that summarizes this for us. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verses 10 through 18. Now, if you had a very high view of human nature, and you think that people are basically good, that people are essentially good and you've just got to figure out how to get that goodness out of them, then Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 is going to blow that to pieces. Okay, so listen as the Apostle Paul describes human sin. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, that is quite a description of the human race. Jews and Gentiles, thoroughly, completely, and totally sinful. Now, as we've talked about before, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that you are as bad as you possibly could be. Everybody's not an axe murderer. right? But the doctrine of total depravity will teach you that you have the potential to be an axe murderer. The seeds lie within you, so to speak. The corruption is in your heart. And sin affects everything. Sin's not just in one little compartment in your person, and it only affects this one area. It affects absolutely everything. It affects your will. It affects your emotions. It affects your thinking. It affects everything about you. Now, do you think that that will have any impact on how you see the Bible? On what you do with Holy Scripture? Of course it will. That is the governing influence for all men who are unredeemed. They're going to see Holy Scripture out of their depravity, from their corruption. They're slaves to sin, and that inevitably colors how they look at the Bible. Sin is like a cancer that has permeated the body. You know, sometimes you know of someone, or you know, have a friend or a family member, and the doctor says, or someone says, they're eaten up with cancer. It means the cancer has spread throughout their system, and it's really bad. Well, something worse than that, as bad as that is sin. We are eaten up with sin. It has affected every part of us, and it has affected, obviously, how we see the Bible. All right, so what we want to do is we want to look at passage after passage in the New Testament primarily that show the effect of sin and what that effect has upon what someone does with God's Word. Okay, and the first one we want to look at is where we started tonight. So now I'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to focus on verse 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is teaching about how the Holy Spirit has come and made known to the people of God spiritual things and has shared the truths of God, the gospel, with redeemed sinners and made them into spiritual people so they have a capacity to receive those things. And in the midst of this discussion, the Apostle Paul tells us about the opposite of this. What does the unspiritual person do with the things of the Holy Spirit? Excuse me, with the things of God. Okay, verse 14 again. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, so our first division here in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is between the natural and what? What would be the opposite of the natural here in 1 Corinthians 2:14? It would be the spiritual, right? Natural, you say, right, Pastor, whatever you say. Natural versus spiritual. The world is divided into these two types of people. You know, we often divide the world, rightly so, into lost and saved, right? Well, here's another way to think about the same thing from a different angle. The world is divided between natural people and spiritual people. Now, when you see natural, don't think rocks, rivers, skies and seas. That's not what the Apostle Paul means. He means fallen, unredeemed man as he naturally comes into the world in his sinful state. Right? That's the idea. The natural man is the person who comes into the world as a child of Adam and Eve. And what is that person? That person is a sinner, a fallen sinner who is corrupted by sin, who is a slave to sin. That's the natural man. That's who the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And this is universal. Everybody who comes into the world save one, which is Jesus, right? Every single person who comes into the world enters the world and remains natural unless God intervenes. and saves them and changes them into a spiritual person by the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? What does the natural man then do? Verse 14 again. But the natural man does not receive what? The things of the Spirit of God. Now, what would that be? Well, they would be the things that are revealed in the Bible. The Bible are the thing, is the things, contains the things, gives us the things of the Spirit of God. So what does the natural man then do with the Bible, which gives us the things of the Spirit? Well, he rejects it. The natural man does not receive, or we might say he rejects, the things of the Spirit of God. Why does he do that? Does he not have enough evidence? Has he not heard someone smart enough talk about it yet? Has he just not heard the right preacher say it in just the right way? No, the problem is he's this. And the things of the Spirit are what? They're this. Ooh, I drew a line through that. That's bad. He doesn't receive them because they're spiritual things. He has no capacity for that. He has no interest in that. He doesn't like that stuff. And so he rejects it. Why don't cats eat carrots? I am right about that, right? Cats don't eat carrots. I'm pretty sure. Well, just if I'm wrong, whatever it is that cats don't eat, right? You put it down in front of them, and they come and they sniff it, and they move on. What's the matter with that cat? It's a perfectly good carrot. Now, you put some chicken or fancy feast or, you know, whatever down for the cat. What does the cat do? The cat comes and sniffs it, and not only sniffs it, then what? Devours it. Why? Because the cat likes that. That fits with the cat's nature. That fits with what the cat is. So why do people come to the Bible and reject it and they don't have a taste for it? It's because they're this. They're natural. They're fleshly. They're fallen. And these things are spiritual, and you must have a spiritual capacity given to you if you are to have a taste for it. You see that? I mean, it's like trying to get the person who has only eaten and can only appreciate chicken nuggets to appreciate chicken piccata. Everybody know what chicken piccata is? Okay, chicken piccata is wonderful. If you've never had it before, see us after the service. We'll have you over and you can have some of it. As long as that doesn't conflict with your diet and all that sort of thing. Well, you've got somebody who loves chicken nuggets and they've eaten that their whole life, and you say, hey, there's something else over here you ought to try. No thanks. Why? They don't have any taste buds for that. Or someone like me, right, who doesn't like vegetables. I do eat vegetables from time to time, by the way. Someone who doesn't like vegetables, and you're like, hey, this is great. Eat these vegetables. And you're like, no. Why? No taste. No taste for it. Has not learned to have that palate for vegetables, right? Probably due to their own fault. So you see, what we have here is not a Bible problem. We've got a nature problem. We've got a sin problem. We've got a everybody comes into the world like this problem. And so they come to the Scriptures, or they hear the Scriptures, and it affects how they respond to the Bible. It cannot but help influence and control how they respond to the Bible. Why? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Not only that, look what Paul goes on to say. For they are what to him? They are foolishness to him. Not only does he reject them, it's not just a kind of a cool, calm, intellectual, oh no, I don't go for that. No. He rejects them because he says they're foolish. It's foolishness. Now, perhaps at one point in your life, that was you. And maybe you can remember that time when you thought religion and all that sort of stuff was just so much superstition and people trying to make themselves feel better and all that sort of jazz, right? And then, hopefully, if you're a Christian, God did what for you? He opened your eyes. And he gave you spiritual taste buds. And now you're like, oh, I love this. Oh, I want to read the Bible. I want to know it better. What happened? He took you from this to this so that you no longer saw it as foolishness. You saw it as the very wisdom of God. Not only that, but Paul says at the end of the verse, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's a strong statement, isn't it? He can't know these things. What things? The things in the Bible. He can't know them. He can't understand them, some translations say. He can't grasp them. Why? He has no capacity for it because he's a natural man. What does this have to do with the Bible? Everything, right? Now, that should help us understand what we're dealing with in ourselves and with other people, right? So if you're talking to someone about the Bible, you're sharing the Bible with someone, and they're just rebutting everything you say and discounting and rejecting all of it, that doesn't mean you should stop trying to persuade them or convince them. It doesn't mean you should throw the evidence out the window, but it does mean you should recognize you're dealing with that. And what should it do? It should cause us to go to our knees and say, God, only you can make this person into this. Only you can change a natural man into a spiritual man so that the things of the Spirit of God are no longer foolishness, but they're the very wisdom of God. They're seen as divine revelation, and they are accepted.